Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the Seed to Seed message for April 2011.
Grace to you. Greetings to you from Glenpool, Oklahoma, in the spring of this year. What a wonderful time of the year this is. I love going out and watching the growth on all the plants. Bev and I spent hours in our yard on Saturday. I was pruning crepe myrtles, and Bev was cleaning up the beds, and then yesterday she planted flowers, and it's a wonderful time of the year. We love the warmer weather. So glad it seems that the cold of winter is now behind us, and we have a wonderful summer to look forward to. Well, we are blessed. God is so good to us, and we are rejoicing in his goodness, and we don't take for granted this amazing ministry that God has given to us to communicate with so many of you around the world via the podcast and also through CDs. Of course, we've done a big pruning of our mailing list, and still sending CDs to those who just do not have access to computers, and we're still willing to do that. If you are wondering why your CD has not come and you check in, it is because we have done a pruning of our mailing list. And if you still would like to receive a monthly CD, if you will write to our office, don't call, write to the office, either by email or just a handwritten letter, a note, just let us know that you still want to continue to receive the CD, and we will gladly continue to send it to you. We are grateful to those of you who have switched over to receiving the CD via podcast, and we pray that you're going to continue to be blessed through the messages. Well, this month, we had a little problem. On the Saturday that we do our regular monthly grace encounter in Colleyville, I left the hotel and left all the recording equipment behind. And those of you who know the Dallas-Fort Worth area know that there is tremendous construction going on through that the neck that all the traffic goes through on 114, 121, 635 coming in there, and it creates such a bottleneck, and everything was narrowed down to one lane. And so I was so far along when I realized it was just impossible to go back and get the recording equipment. So this month's message, I'm going to be ministering right here from our office in Glenpool. And I hope not too much is going to be lost by not being in a live setting, but I know the anointing and the truth of the word will be effective by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's always the Holy Spirit who does this amazing miracle of revelation when we hear the word. And so I'm just relying so much on the Holy Spirit to make this message alive to you and to give me an unction and an anointing as I minister this word to you. We're continuing in our study in Hebrews chapter 5. And so just before we get into that message, let's just receive the Holy Spirit's anointing on this message. Holy Spirit, I am so delighted in your ministry in each of our lives. What an amazing miracle this is, that God in the person of the Holy Spirit lives in each one of us. I want to thank you that you can communicate way beyond our ability both to speak or to hear and understand, because you communicate at a level that transcends our natural ability to grasp and comprehend and understand. And so, Holy Spirit, we receive your ministry to give revelation truth to us concerning this whole passage, and particularly the word of righteousness. Let the illumination of truth and light shine into the dark places And Lord, I thank you for the word of Jesus in John 8:32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's what we ask for. Freedom, first of all, from lies that have kept us in bondage and in darkness. And then freedom from the effect of those lies to keep us from walking in all the fullness of what we have received in Jesus Christ and who we are in him and who he is in us. And I want to thank you for more shackles broken off of us through this message. And I give you thanks for what you are going to do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you're following in your Bible, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We are continuing on in our study of the high priest. Let me just give you again a little bit of a synopsis of the background to the book of Hebrews and where we have come from. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers, Hebrews, who were being tempted to go back into what we will call Judaism. They had come into Christ through faith in Christ. But because in the Roman Empire, Christianity was an illegal religion, Christians were obligated to call Caesar Lord. Well, as you can understand, that was diametrically opposed to the earliest confession of the Christian church, which is Jesus is Lord. And so for many of them, their refusal to call Caesar Lord led to tremendous persecution, which he talks about in Hebrews chapter 10, even to the confiscation of their property and their goods and being thrown into prison. And so it was tremendously stressful for believers in Jesus Christ. And so many of them started to look back at their Jewish origins and saying, well, what could really be so bad about something that was so good for so many generations and something that was ministered by angels to Moses in so much glory? Let's face it, there's a tremendous glory associated with Mount Sinai. If you read the whole passages through Exodus of the giving of the law at Sinai and God's encountering, first of all, primarily Moses and the elders of Israel and then the people, there's a tremendous amount of glory. And so the temptation was to look at the glory of that covenant and say, surely it can't be that bad. And if we go back there, there isn't going to be the opposition and the persecution that we face as followers of Jesus Christ. The Jewish nation had been granted a dispensation by Caesar because of their objection to calling Caesar Lord. And the dispensation that Caesar gave to them was that they did not need to call Caesar Lord. And so there was no persecution toward Jews and Judaism who refused to bow and call Caesar Lord. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to these believers who are being tempted to go back into Judaism is this. Number one, he is pointing out the superiority of the new covenant of which Jesus is our high priest, is our sacrifice, is our altar, is our tabernacle. He is the entirety of the new covenant. And he is far superior to the Mosaic covenant. That's the first thing that he's pointing out, the superiority of the new covenant. The second thing is this. He's pointing out the obsolescence of the Mosaic covenant. Obsolescence means it is no longer in effect. It no longer works. It is no longer operative. In fact, he's going to use words like useless. It's a useless covenant. It doesn't work any longer. Why? Because it has been superseded by a new covenant. And so his big argument is this. there is nothing left there in Judaism. There's nothing left in the sacrificial system. Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, the dire warnings that have been so misinterpreted of Hebrews, are simply saying to people, if you forsake Christ and to go back to Judaism, there is no basis of repentance. There is no basis of cleansing back there. There is no basis of relationship with God back there because it has been superseded. And look what you are doing when you go back there. You're treading underfoot the blood of the new covenant. You're turning your back. You're despising. He uses strong words to indicate what would happen if somebody who has embraced Christ goes back, and we're going to get into that in the coming months. But that is the basis of his argument. What we've been covering, last month we looked at our great high priest and coming boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because we have this great, wonderful high priest who can identify with us, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, what he is going on in chapter 5 to establish is this: the superiority of Christ's priesthood based on the fact that he is named a priest by God after the order of Melchizedek. And after he introduces the theme of Melchizedek, he suddenly realizes they aren't ready to receive that truth. They aren't ready to hear. They aren't ready to understand and comprehend what the priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, is all about. And so he digresses into a section on maturity at the end of chapter 5. And then in chapter 6 that we'll get into next month, he warns against the dangers of going back to Judaism and showing that there is nothing left in Judaism. Listen to the first few verses. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men or in behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Now, there's two dimensions to the priesthood of Jesus Christ that are both extremely important. Number one, as a high priest, he must be acceptable to man. And number two, he must be acceptable to God. And so, in order to be acceptable to man, primarily, he must be a man. A man who is subject to the same temptations we face, who has the same weaknesses we have, who is susceptible to the same stuff that we're susceptible to, and yet, in order to be acceptable to God, he must be sinless if he is going to represent us appropriately to God, or else he will have to, first of all, offer sacrifices for his own sin. And since the wages of sin is death, then the death that Jesus died, if he was sinful, would have been for his sin alone. Notice Jesus on the cross never became sinful. He became sin. He didn't take on the character of a sinner. He was not a sinner, but he took the entire load of sin upon himself, just as although the lamb in the sacrifice in Leviticus would be without blemish, but once the priest transferred all of the sin of the people to that lamb carried the sin of the people away. It didn't change the character of the lamb, but the lamb took away the sin. And that's what Jesus, John announced Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He became sin and carried away our sin. He never became sinful. So, although he was taken from among men and was appointed in things pertaining to God, listen, he never had sin of his own. So he goes on and he says, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. The word that is translated weakness, the Greek word, asthenia, it's the same word that Paul uses where he says, I can glory in my infirmities or weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, because when I am weak, then am I strong. And so when he's talking about weaknesses, he's not talking about a morally negative thing. He's just talking about human frailty, human weakness. For example, hunger. Jesus faced hunger in an extreme state in his body after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Can you imagine, without water and without food, he was in such a weakened state at that point, and yet he was able to resist temptation. So we're just talking about human weakness, okay? And so our high priest has to be subject to weakness. If he's not subject to weakness, if Jesus relied on his deity to resist temptation, he's not a suitable high priest for us. He must face the temptation in the weakness of his humanity. And so the writer of the Hebrews stresses this. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant, going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Okay? In fact, he's going to go on to say, in the days of his flesh, in verse 7, Jesus was fully man. He was appointed by God from among men to represent men in things pertaining to God. Now, the problem with the human high priest, verse 3 says, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. If he was purely a human high priest with the same sin nature that we had, then he's got to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Okay? That's just the argument that he's making there, as well as for the sins of the people. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay, so nobody assumes a high priestly role. He has to be called by God. Why? Because otherwise he's not acceptable to God. It doesn't matter how much any man raises himself up as a high priest or in any office, in any role, it's meaningless if he's not appointed by God and anointed by God. So also, verse 5 says, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So first of all, his suitability to God, although he is fully human, yet because God calls him his son, today I have begotten you, that's more than just an appointing. This is actually a begetting. It's something that far transcends just simply being appointed from among men. He was a son who was begotten by God, but also he was appointed by God through the statement of Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to obviously go into the whole argument, particularly in chapter 7, of what the significance is of Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But suffice here to say this, since the Melchizedek priesthood is there prior to the Aaronic priesthood, and since Abraham, who is the father, the forefather of Aaron, gave a tithe to Melchizedek, that proves the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood over Aaron's priesthood. If Jesus was appointed as a priest in the Aaronic priesthood, then he would not have a superior priesthood at all. And so the introduction of Melchizedek into the biblical account of history is very, very significant, so that in Jesus being named a high priest after the order of Melchizedek shows or denotes a superior priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But then he goes back, verse 7, and he says, who in the days of his flesh, yes, he's a superior priest, but he was still fully human, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. What he's trying to stress to us is Jesus was fully man. He was subject to weakness when it came to him facing the suffering of death on the cross. He faced it in his humanity. He didn't just slough it off as, oh, well, this is of no consequence because, you know what, I'll just rely on my deity to go through the pain and suffering. Oh, no, 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 no. Otherwise, he would never, with vehement cries and, you know, he's with his sweat as great drops of blood, have cried out to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. I mean, he was facing the fact that he was going to go through intense human suffering, and that human side of him recoiled at the suffering that he was to go through. Of course, later on in Hebrews, we understand that what carried him was the joy that was set before him. And that helped him to despise the shame and endure the cross. And as a result of that, is now set down at the right hand of God. But listen, he was fully human in going through that. And that's why he stresses, you know, vehement cries and tears, who was able to save him from death. He was delivered in his resurrection. He had to go through death, but he was heard in that on the third day he was raised from the dead. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Okay, now this has created a verse that has created problems for some, because it seems to imply that obedience to Jesus was a learned virtue. He learned obedience in the sense that there must have been one point at which he was disobedient and then became obedient. And that's not at all what he's saying. Before Jesus was tested, he had an untested obedience to the Father. Let me use the illustration of submission. You can have a submitted heart and be submitted in your actions to authority, an authority figure in your life, as long as there is agreement. That submission is not a tested thing and is not a learned virtue. So you're just in agreement. Submission only really functions when the person who is your authority figure wants to do something or requires you to do something that you are not in agreement with. Okay? Before that, your submission is untested because you're in agreement. There's no conflict. So, yes, you're submitted to authority. You simply do whatever authority says. But you're not truly submitted until the test comes. Do I choose my will or do I choose the will that is contrary to what I want to do? Then when you choose and say, you know what? Although I disagree with this, because you are the authority figure in my life, I will do what you say and what you want me to do. Now, submission is a learned virtue. It's something that has functioned in the face of a choice. In the same way, Jesus was totally obedient to the Father all throughout his life. But suddenly, in the garden, that obedience was tested. As he faced the sufferings of death, which is obviously what the writer of the Hebrews is referring to here, the strong, vehement cries, vehement prayers and cries to God is a description of what happened in the garden. And what he was faced with there was if there was any possibility of avoiding going through the suffering, I would like to choose that path. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, up till then, his obedience to the Father was just, it was natural. It was untested. It was an unlearned virtue. Now, it's a learned virtue because he's been tempted to do something that was different than the Father's will. But in the intensity of that conflict in the garden, he submitted his will to the Father's will, and he learned obedience. Now, why is that so important for us? Because we need to know that we have a high priest, that although he is fully human, he has conquered. He was tempted in all points like as we are, as chapter 4 said, yet without sin. That Jesus, in the most intense temptation, chose the Father's will and not his own will. Why? Because if he chose his will, he would not be an acceptable high priest to God. He would then, in his death, have had to die for his own sin of disobedience to the Father's will. Remember, he was under the law. He was born under the law. He lived under the law, Galatians 4 says, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. So obedience was a key thing to living under the law and fulfilling the law and dying to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. And so obedience was that final frontier that Jesus submitted in, and therefore it was a learned obedience, and for that reason he is a suitable high priest to mankind, and he is suitable to God. And then this is what he says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Having been perfected, what did Jesus have imperfections before that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But the perfection here is his perfect qualifications as a high priest. See, if he was untested in the area of obedience, where there was a strong temptation to do something opposite, he wouldn't be a perfect high priest, not for man nor for God. But because in that situation, he was willing to choose the Father's will, he is perfect as a high priest. Perfectly. He wasn't perfected in his moral character. He was perfected in his high priestly ministry. I hope you see that, because there are some people who have taken that and taught that, well, Jesus wasn't perfect. He was human, and he ascended to perfection. And so we are on the same journey. No. His perfection, that is being referred to, is he's perfectly suited to the ministry, to the role, and to the function of being our high priest through having gone through the same temptations that we go through, being subject to the same weaknesses we are, and yet being able to resist that temptation and submit his will to the Father. And by that submission, prove that he was totally acceptable to the Father, that when he died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his own sin of disobedience. He had perfectly obeyed the Father right to that bitter choice in the garden, and therefore totally acceptable to God and totally acceptable to us. Isn't that fantastic? He is a perfect high priest for both man and both God. That's the whole argument, the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So that's simply laying the foundation of the superiority of his priesthood. And then he goes into a digression. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, he's getting into this entire section of looking at these Hebrew believers. And in the mind of the writer of this book, they should have been way down the road in their spiritual progress. But they were vacillating. They were at the point of wanting to go back into Judaism. And to the writer, this is just almost unbelievable. It's inconceivable that anyone would abandon Christ as their high priest and the fullness of his work to go back into Judaism. What on earth would they be attracted to go back into Judaism for? And he comes to the realization that the problem is this, that they have never settled the fact that this new covenant provides a new basis of righteousness or right standing with God. And because they are unskilled in that word of righteousness, they are sitting ducks, as it were. They're susceptible to being seduced back into those weak and beggarly elements that Paul talks about to the Galatians. It's almost inconceivable to the writer that they would do this. And so we're going to get into some strong language here as he deals with where they're at. And the first thing he says to them, you have become dull of hearing. I can remember when I first got the revelation of this word. It was back in 1979, I believe it was. And Bev and I had just accepted the call to go to Gwelo Baptist Church in Zimbabwe. It was then Rhodesia. And so I sold the car that I had and bought another car for our going to Zimbabwe. And it was a Fiat 124 Special that was in really excellent condition. But it had a fuel pump that was going out. And I can remember taking a trip into Pretoria from where we lived, south of Pretoria. And I was driving along and the car would be going well. And then the next moment would just starve for fuel. And it would, and then it would go with a spurt, and then, so it was going with fits and starts. And that is such a good picture of what he's saying here. He's saying to these Hebrew believers, some things you can hear clearly, and other things you're so dull of hearing. You receive truth, and then all of a sudden, you just back off. Just like Peter. Peter said to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And then Jesus goes on to reveal to his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer. And Peter takes him and rebukes him. And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Because he says, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And this is what it was. The word savorist is, Jesus was saying, Peter, you've got a palate for the things of men, not the things of God. And so when you get revelation that doesn't suit your palate, you want to spit it out. And that's the picture of these Hebrew believers. They had a palate that had been affected by the law and by Judaism and by righteousness under the law. That righteousness under the law was by doing a bunch of external things. And as a result of that, they weren't able to fully hear the word of grace. Remember that my undergirding theme verse for this entire study is from Hebrews 13, is it is good that the heart be established in grace and not in foods. Why is he saying that? Because there's an attraction to going back to external bases by which I think that I am more acceptable to God, more spiritual, more in tune with godly things. That seduction is all over the church. People going back into the Jewish feasts, going back into all kinds of stuff. Because there's something that appeals to us about these external things. And as Paul says to the Colossians, they have an appearance of godliness, but they're of no value in really suppressing the flesh. In fact, so many of them are just promotions of pride. I do this, I do the other thing, just like the Pharisee. And so this is where these Jewish believers are. Their palate is attuned to things that pertain to the law and to the Mosaic system. And they're having a hard time with the basis of righteousness under the new covenant, which is purely by faith in Jesus Christ, accepting his finished work and not trying to add to his finished work by stuff that we do. And so they were dull of hearing, fits and starts. Look at what he says in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Okay, now, what he's saying to them is this, and the language in the Greek is very interesting. He said, the time that you have been believers puts you under an obligation that by now you should be teachers. In the light of the perfect work that Jesus has accomplished as our high priest and through his sacrifice, there is no need for any Christian to stay at a baby stage of spiritual experience and growth. We should all quickly transition from being learners to being teachers. Why? Well, think of the provision that has been made. We don't have to keep dealing with sin issues in our lives. Jesus sacrifices once and for all. I'm telling you that most people stay immature because they are still under the law, and the power of sin is the law. And so they're dealing with sin issues long after they should have matured beyond that in order to teach others the fullness of what Jesus Christ has done. In addition to that, we have the Holy Spirit as our internal teacher. We have an anointing, says John, from the Holy One, and we know all things. And it's tragic that so many people stay baby Christians. And what do they need? They need to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And he's going to address that in chapter 5. I don't want to anticipate it too much. If you're still under the law, you're still dealing with sin, and then you're still dealing with dead works, because you're still going to be into compensatory behavior, trying to make amends for the guilt that you feel about the stuff that you've done because you're being accused by the law. See, once you come into grace, you don't deal with the accusation of the law. So you're not into dead works and compensatory behavior. You're not having your quiet time to appease God or to earn brownie points. You're having your quiet time in order to fellowship with God. You're not doing things in order to gain approval by God, because you know that you are righteous before him. And so all that indicates is, as the writer says, you're unskilled in the word of righteousness, and that's why you haven't transitioned to be a teacher. When he's talking about becoming a teacher, he's not talking about going to seminary and having a degree in theology so that you can become an instructor. No, no, no. It's talking about teaching basic principles of the new covenant, which are so simple and so fundamental, and immediately launch you into a place where you quit living a dull of hearing existence, where you quit living a vacillating spiritual experience, where you get beyond the experience of pulling petals off a daisy and saying, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. And so many Christians live there because as soon as they do something wrong, according to the law, they feel accused by the law, and it's not the Holy Spirit. It's the law accusing them, and so they feel guilty, and they feel unloved at that moment, and it's all totally because they're still under the law, and it simply means that they are totally unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's what he says. He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, I want to talk to you about this word of righteousness for a bit. We have such tremendous hangovers from the effects of the Mosaic Covenant that when we think of certain words of Scripture, we immediately inject into them stuff that isn't in them. For example, let's use the word holiness. The word holiness, starting with the Hebrew word kadosh, comes from the Hebrew root word kat, which means to cut. And what the word holy means simply is the word separate. When the Bible speaks about God being holy, it isn't referring primarily to his moral separation from everything that is impure, immoral, or unclean. What it is simply saying is he is separated from all other gods. He is different to all other gods. And so the major part of God's holiness is not expressed in the fact that he dwells in inapproachable light. But the greatest expression of the holiness of God is seen in his mercy. When he names himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And that's what makes him holy and separated from all other gods, because all other gods of the world are capricious. If you don't do everything right, you're going to get into trouble. And our God is not like that. The primary thing in his DNA is that he is merciful. That makes him a holy God. He's so distinct and different from all the other gods. Now, in a secondary sense, it also does mean, particularly after the advent of the Mosaic Covenant, it also does mean that he's separated from the sin that the law exposes in mankind. But do you understand that before the law came, God fellowshipped with Abraham, who was morally imperfect under the Mosaic law? How could God, who is holy, have fellowship with Abraham, who was unholy according to the Mosaic law? Well, the Mosaic law wasn't in place, you see. And so God is different in that he is so merciful. And so he can relate to Abraham. He can relate to Isaac and to Jacob, not on the basis of their moral purity and uprightness under the Mosaic law, but on the basis of the fact that in his holiness, he is merciful. All right, let's take the word righteous. When we think of the word righteous, we think of somebody who does everything right. Oh, and again, we're interpreting that word righteous through the Mosaic law. Look at Abraham again. God called him righteous. On what basis? In that Abraham was morally perfect according to the Mosaic standard? No, he was a liar. He was righteous in that he believed God. Genesis 15 says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So righteousness does not primarily mean that you do everything right according to the Mosaic law. No, righteous means right standing, right standing. Abraham was in right standing with God, not because he was morally perfect, but because he believed God. This is so important to grasp. And I'm going to use other illustrations to help you to understand this, because, and it's coming back to, what is it? What is the word of righteousness all about? What is it that made these Hebrew Christians immature because they were unskilled in the word of righteousness? Let's go back and use the illustration of Abraham. Although he had flaws in his character, it is obvious from the covenant that God made with Abraham. See, remember this, that God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Of course, he's appeared to him before that. He's called him out, first of all. He's called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham has left. Then he comes to Haran, and after his father dies, God calls him again and says, get up and go to the country, the land that I'm going to show you. Abraham again obeys God, goes into the promised land. God appears to him there, and so on. You remember, then he goes down to Egypt, lies about Sarah and all the rest of it. In Genesis chapter 15, this is what it says. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I love that verse of scripture, because he's saying, in effect, to Abram, he says, Abraham, you already have me. I'm not a reward at the end of your obedience. I'm not a reward at the end of you getting everything right. He says, I am your exceedingly great reward. You have me, Abraham. Don't try and get me. Don't try and work for me. Don't try and do things to get me to approve of you. He says, Abraham, you have me. Isn't that amazing? Then he says, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be the heir, but the one who will come out of your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So he takes him and shows him the stars, and he says, so shall your seed be. And Abraham simply believes him. Well, the rest of the chapter shows how God cut covenant with him. And God allowed Abraham to fall asleep. You know, he delayed coming, and Abraham grew tired of chasing away the birds, fell asleep. And when he was asleep, God passes through the pieces of the animals and cuts covenant with Abraham, and it's unilateral. Abraham's asleep. So what can Abraham do to be in that covenant with God? Simply receive it. Simply believe the promises of God. Simply believe what God has done. That's the basis. That's right standing. Right standing with God depends on the terms of his revelation to you. Okay? And for Abraham, it was simply God comes, makes promises to him. When Abraham believes the promises, receives the promises, God declares him to be righteous. He is in right standing from that point on with God. Okay? What is right standing for us under the new covenant? Exactly the same as the terms of Abraham's covenant. Righteousness for us is believing God. Now, isn't that consistent with the entire message of the book of Romans and Galatians and other parts of the scriptures, and particularly with this book of Hebrews? Right standing is believing God. It's believing the finished work of Jesus. It's believing that his sacrifice was enough for all your sin, so that you never again think that you have to compensate in your behavior to get God to approve of you, but you can come boldly into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, not by the works of your righteousness, not by your qualification, not by stuff that you do. It's believing the truth of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross of Calvary is adequate for your acceptance by God, for your entrance into his presence. It's believing. So righteousness is not that you do everything right, but under the new covenant, it's that you believe. Do you understand that? Now, the illustration that I love to use at this point is to help you to understand this. Imagine if you need a new car and you go down to your local dealership of whatever car you want to buy, And you go in there, and so finally, after everything, you sit down with the financial manager, and you work out the terms of the deal. And let's just say you're putting down a deposit, and you're going to make payments for the next however many years. Right now in the United States, in general, it's a 5-year to a 6-year term. And so you sign a contract with the lending institution that salesman or the finance manager helps you to sign all the documents. And in that contract, you agree to this. You either give your present car as a down payment, and that is applied against the purchase price of the vehicle, or else you place a cash deposit down, and then you agree to pay a certain amount of money each month for the next 5 years. Now, what is perfection under that purchase agreement? What is righteousness under that contract that you've just signed? Righteousness, to stay in right standing with the lending institution, simply means that by the agreed date on your contract, you pay the agreed amount to that lending institution. And if you maintain that payment every month, you are in right standing. It says nothing about your moral character. You might be a wife beater. You might be a child neglecter. You might be running a meth lab in your home. You might be cheating on your taxes. You might be doing all kinds of immoral things. But as far as that lending institution is concerned, if you make your payment in time every month for the term, the length of the terms of the contract, you are righteous, and you will not have any blemish reported to credit agencies concerning your behavior. Do you see that? Everything depends on the terms of the contract or the covenant that you have agreed upon. Righteousness is simply fulfilling the terms of the contract. Now, what is the contract that we are under? It's the same covenant that Abraham was under. It's a covenant in which God makes all the promises and we do the believing. That's it. Simply believing what God says. Simply believing the word of God. Simply believing his character. Simply believing that he is true. So righteousness is believing. I don't want to minimize the fact that there is a work of sanctification that is going to go on in your life. But understand this. You cannot get more right with God than you are the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. In that moment, you are righteous and you have peace with God from then on, Romans 5 says. If your peace is disturbed in your relationship with God, it is simply because you have gone back under the law. You have gone back under these beggarly elements of the world, which the first principles of the revelation of God come against and teach me that I am not under those beggarly elements of the world. I'm not under those basic principles of the world. I'm not living under those the fear and the threat that if I mess up, God's angry at me and God's going to separate from me and God's going to put me on probation and so on. No. That the law of Moses no longer pertains to us. And if you still live with anxiety and fear in your relationship with God, you're going to live an up and down Christian life, and you are the one that the writer of the Hebrews says is unskilled in the word of righteousness. And you're always going to need milk. You're always going to need fundamental stuff, you know, to pick you up again and to, kind of thing. And what's more, according to the next chapter in verse 2, you're going to go and try and lay a foundation again in your life of dead works. And he's saying, we can't keep laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. We've got to get over the dead works. It's time for us, and I don't want to anticipate too much what we'll be studying in the coming months, but it's time for us to get over dead works and quit bringing to God our efforts at being righteous. And by that I mean trying to do everything right. And we're going to get into this next month when we look at the fact that strong meat is for the mature. The last verse he says, that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. We're not talking about right and wrong. Because I'm telling you right now, your standard of right and wrong is so different to everybody else's. You had two sects in Jesus' days, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they had different standards of what was right and wrong. Think of Islam. Just for example, in the nation of Iraq, you've got the Shias fighting against the Sunnis. Well, they're all Muslims. Why the difference? Well, because their standards of right and wrong, their interpretation of the Quran and of what Prophet Muhammad said is different. And that pertains in Judaism. You've got different rabbinical schools still to this day that interpret the Torah in different ways. And there's not agreement. So your standard of right and wrong is messed up. And ever since Adam, we're messed up. He doesn't want you discerning right and wrong. It's about discerning good and evil. And I want to tell you this, there is nothing as evil as trying to be right. You know why? Because you become intolerant of others. If you are a pursuer of righteousness, what you end up with is self-righteousness. And then you become judgmental and critical of others, and you separate from others who are children of God, and you're intolerant and all the other horrible stuff which you see all over Christianity. Because we're still under the law and we're not skilled in the word of righteousness. And until that happens, we're going to have a baby church in the United States of America with people needing milk. Now, let me give you an insight that I think we really need to hear. I've spent some time talking to Bob Mumford, and many of you know him from years back as one of the leaders in the charismatic movement, and then one of the leaders in the discipleship movement, and of course the discipleship or the shepherding movement went so horribly wrong, and for that Bob Mumford has repented profoundly. But Bob Mumford wrote a book a few years ago, and the title of the book is The Church as Mother, The Kingdom as Father. And the picture that he presents is this. Because we are unskilled in the word of righteousness, what has happened is that church services on a Sunday are a bunch of baby Christians coming to be fed milk of the word. Or to put it more graphically, it's like a bunch of suckling babies coming to suckle at the teat of Mother Church, with a sense of entitlement and neediness. Isn't it sad that we drag into church on Sunday needing to be picked up instead of coming in to impart the life of Jesus that we're in? I mean, we're babies. We're babies. We're suckling. And what has happened because of that dependency, the church has become such an institutionalized organization where there is dependency and codependency, where there is manipulation and control. Listen, if you were skilled in the word of righteousness, you would never, ever submit to manipulation and control, because you would understand, you would discern it a long way off. Why are we so manipulated and controlled? It's because we live with so much fear in our relationship to God because we haven't understood the word of righteousness. We don't have peace in our hearts, and we're coming to church on Sundays for the preacher to pump us up, to build us up, to encourage us again, to get, you know, like the fuel pump on my Fiat 124 is, to give us another little spurt of fuel to make it for a few days into the week. This should not be, the writer of the Hebrews is saying. You ought to be teachers by this time. But you need someone to teach you the first oracles, the first principles of the oracles of God. You need the fundamentals of the gospel. Jesus paid it all, full stop. Not the next line, all to him I owe. You're not under obligation. He paid it all. It's done. Sin is atoned for. You're free. You're free. You're free. You're free. You're free to live as a child of God. You're free to live in grace. You're free to come boldly to the throne of grace, where you always will obtain mercy and always find grace to help in time of need. Why are we living as baby Christians? We are not skilled in the word of righteousness. You see, the church should not be a mother. The church should be a father. We should be causing people to mature. Now, look at the role of a father. A father's responsibility and role is to cause the child to mature and come to the place of making wise choices and wise decisions for themselves so that they in turn can father another generation and raise them up. I don't want to be unkind here. But if most mothers had their way, you know what? The children would never leave home. A mother wants to just wrap her arms around the kids and hold them to herself. I'm generalizing. Don't get mad at me. It's a generalization. Mothers are gatherers. We want to hold together, you see. And what has happened in the Church of Jesus Christ, we want to possess, we want to own, we want to control, we want to hold people to ourselves. You know, and so we get upset when people want to break out and start their own families. So many leaders are unwilling to release people to grow in their maturity and to become fully functioning. And so the church becomes this mother body instead of the father nature of the kingdom being the life of the church. The church is as a mother instead of a father. I love that paradigm of Bob Mumford's. Why are we staying babies? Well, the writer of the Hebrews says we're unskilled in the word of righteousness. I just want to encourage you to go back to the book of Romans, to go to the book of Galatians, to study the word of righteousness, to understand, particularly through the book of Romans. Chapter 5 is just an amazing chapter. It's by receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness that we reign in life. That was the verse that God used to set me free. You can only receive. You can only, it doesn't say achieving. It doesn't say performing. You reign in life through receiving. You reign through receiving. Romans 5:17. You receive the gift of righteousness. Stop trying to become righteous. Stop trying to do everything right. You'll just end up with self-righteousness. Receive the gift of righteousness. Receive it. Receive it. Ask the Holy Spirit to expose the lies of performance, of conditional acceptance, of fear of rejection, fear of failure that you have believed, that you have received yourself. And so much of that comes through our upbringing because, let's face it, our parents raised us in the basic principles of the universe, which are if you're good, you're rewarded. If you're bad, you're punished. And you know, Jesus has set us free from those beggarly elements, those basic principles of the universe. We don't live there anymore. We live in a kingdom of grace. Ha! We are children of a father whose primary DNA is mercy, gracious, slow to anger, and so swift to forgive. Whoo! That's who our daddy is. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I just pray for everyone listening to this message. I'm asking you in Jesus' name that every one of us will become skilled in the word of righteousness, competent in the word of righteousness, that we'll get this so settled that we'll be able to help others and teach others who are battling with performance and works and guilt and fear and no peace in their lives and compensatory behavior, trying to be good enough, who are desperately trying to be righteous so that they are acceptable to God. Oh God, make us teachers. I thank you for the promise that you've given me, for the assurance that you've given me, that you are raising up teachers through this ministry of LLM and this monthly podcast. I thank you for what is happening around the world with people who are becoming teachers of the word of righteousness and helping others who have grappled with immaturity and constantly needing milk to understand that they are righteous, not by what they do, not because they do right, but because they believe. And so I thank you for what you are doing, and I praise you and I bless you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful month, and talk to you next month.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.